It is such a blessing to be able to work on a message during the week and be in the Word and know that I'm preaching to a congregation of men and women and kids who love the Word and want to hear what God says in the Bible. I have friends who are pastors in different places who they wonder every Sunday whether someone's going to be upset by something that the Bible says. And honestly, I never even think that thought. And what a blessing it is to have God's Word and the variations that we find in it. Now we're in the Gospel of John, where John wants us to understand who Jesus is and what He has done for us so that we can believe in Him. Other parts of the Bible, like the Psalms, are filled with people's praise to the Lord for all kinds of different reasons and expressions of faith. And then other parts of the Bible, we find Proverbs giving us wisdom on how to live life in very practical ways sometimes. In other parts of the Bible, we have history that tells us about God's people and their faith and their failures so we can learn from them. In other places, prophetic visions that help us understand what the world is really like and what God is doing in it. All sorts of different kinds of writing over a span of 1,500 years written by over 40 different authors living in all kinds of situations from kings to fig pickers. And God speaks through their words today in this ancient book. There's nothing like it in all the world. Even other religious books don't compare to the scriptures in their ancient origin and the fact that we can trust that what we have today was exactly what was written way back then and all the different aspects of how God communicates in the Bible. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would send Your Spirit's blessing on Your Word this morning. That these words on the page, as we think about what Jesus our Lord went through prior to His crucifixion for us, that these words would come alive in our hearts and we would think about what this means for us. And Lord, that we would be amazed that You would do this for us, not because we deserve it, but because You love us. So, Lord, we ask for Your Spirit's work in our hearts today so that these wouldn't just be words on a page, but would live in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this season before Good Friday and Easter is an opportunity to think about the suffering of our Savior. It's an opportunity for us to think about His perfect love and righteousness and to choose to follow Him as our King. I think the great question that confronts the reader of John chapter 19, these first 16 verses, is this. How does this world receive the King of Kings? In John's Gospel, our passage today is the last move before the inexorable movement toward the crucifixion. You might say that this is the world's last hope, the last chance to treat the King of Kings in the right way. And of course, this doesn't happen. John has showed us in his gospel the amazing authority of Jesus, that He is God incarnate. Jesus is the great I Am of the Old Testament, the one who identified Himself to Moses. He is the agent of creation. He is the light of men, the source of all life. He is the only begotten of the Father, the one who shows us the Father perfectly. Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the author of the new birth. Jesus is the one who gives living water, welling up in us to eternal life. Jesus has all authority to heal, to cast out demons, to give sight to the blind, to raise the dead. He is the Son of Man whose voice will raise the dead from their tombs. He is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the Good Shepherd. He is the one who authoritatively speaks the words of God. What He says is what God says. He is the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine. He exists, present tense, before Abraham was. And Jesus was always headed for this hour when He would suffer and die for us. As we recognized last week, Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist in John chapter 1 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John chapters 13 through 17, we read of His lengthy and intimate teaching with His disciples in the upper room. And after that, He proceeds to the Garden of Gethsemane to be betrayed and arrested in the dark. He knew it would happen. He went there because this was what was supposed to happen. And we saw last week what happened when the Jews brought Jesus, arrested in the garden, tried all night. They brought Him to stand before Pontius Pilate, the Roman local governor. Now, Pilate did not want to be in this situation at all, ever. Pilate probably began as a soldier and then moved into politics. He was ambitious and intelligent. He was a political maneuverer, a climber, but he was not wise. He was practical rather than moral in his decision making. Due to his political connections in Rome, he was made prefect over Judea in 26 AD. That's about 6 or 7 years before the events that we read of here in John 19. Right away, he angered the Jews by hanging worship images of the emperor throughout Jerusalem. He never really understood the Jewish mindset or sensibilities. In 36 AD, that's about 3 years after the events that we're reading here, he would be removed and ordered back to Rome after slaughtering Samaritans. He was to stand trial for cruelty and oppression and executing men without proper trial. Exhibit A is before us today. And he ended up dying finally by suicide on the orders of Emperor Caligula. Then Pilate again met God. Pilate meets Jesus for the first time in John 18:28 in his governor's palace. Jesus is led to him, slightly beaten, tired, and accused of capital crimes by the Jews. And Pilate is there trying to figure out what Jesus did that was so wrong. I direct your attention to John 18, now verse 29. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate has figured out that Jesus is a king, but he does not know what that means. He does not understand that the kingdom of this king is not advanced by political or military means. He does not understand the truth. And now, next, in John 19, it is obvious that Pontius Pilate is trying to maneuver a difficult situation. He is trying to make everyone happy with him, everyone who might have a little power. And in his perception, that does not include Jesus. Two themes continue in John 19. The first is who Jesus is, the King of Kings, the Son of God. This that Pilate does not see. And the second theme is how this sin-filled old world treats him, the Lord of light and life, who has come into this world to save us from ourselves and our sin. In John 1, verses 9 through 11, we read these words as John begins his gospel to tell us about Jesus Christ. John 1, starting in verse 9, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." So here we are, in contrast to what we sing at Christmas. This world did not receive her king. And this is an essential part of this central fact of history. Jesus the King, in John 19, is beaten and mocked. John 19, verse 1, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him." It's important to understand just what this means. It means that Jesus was whipped with a leather whip that had barbs of iron and steel on the ends so that it would draw blood. And he would have received 39 lashes because the thought was 40 would kill a man. And then the soldiers, we read in verse 2, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and give him slaps in the face. What happens in these verses is so unnecessary, and it is a terrible indictment on human nature. Why do these things happen? And they do. They happen all the time. The world is full of bullies, of violence, of senseless abuse. Just this week, and some of you may have had this experience as well, I read a headline about a world-class wrestler in Iran who was executed. So I thought, what about that? And did just a little searching and discovered a clip of the trial where these mullahs were running the show and going on about, I couldn't understand what they were saying. One of them held a sword up and I'm sure something about what these guys were accused of doing. Apparently they were accused of being part of a riot against the government and being complicit in the death of some police officer, which I doubt was actually the case with these three men. These young men were sitting there. They looked to be about 20 years old, sitting there, one each next to the other, just listening to all this. And they had no defense. One of them, interestingly, had the tattoo of a cross on his neck. And I wondered whether here was a Christian brother. The world is full of this kind of injustice. I understand that there are women hanged in Iran for how they dress. We find this kind of injustice in the world from criminals, from parents, from police, soldiers, politicians, from everyone. And for what reason? What is to be gained by this sort of thing, the beating and the mockery? Why does this happen to the one who came into this world to die for those he loves? Why do people do things like this? And there is an easy answer to the question. People do things like this because they can. It is an awful reality of human sin. We like having power and exercising power over others. And you and I must do battle against this inclination every moment of every day. One of the ugliest aspects of human nature is that we hurt others because we can, because it makes us feel good to exercise power over another human being. And we need to recognize that God does not, that God hates this, and that our Savior endured it. Another reason that Pilate does this is that he thinks he will make the Jews happy by having Jesus beaten. He doesn't care about justice. People really rarely do. He just wants to advance his own reputation. He wants what's going to do him good. And so the soldiers begin to torment Jesus on their own, following Pilate's example and his order. We human beings are natural followers. You see this in children. You see this in everyone. Pilate told them to beat Jesus. They do it and then some. And here these soldiers are simply making fun of Jesus in his claim to be the king of Israel. They do not know who he actually is, and they don't seem to care. Their small minds are limited to the entertainment value of the moment. And so now, after the events of verses 1 through 3, Jesus stands there bloodied and beaten almost to death. He would have been covered in blood, flesh hanging off his body in some places. He is now wearing a purple robe with a crown of thorns smashed down on his head. It is a mockery of justice that in this condition, Pilate brings Jesus out again and presents him to the crowd. And when he does, he says this to all of them: I find no guilt in him. Old Testament prophecy here comes to mind. Psalm 22, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Isaiah 52, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus the King stands here innocent, and they don't care. Pilate announces, Jesus announces his innocence and brings out Jesus with this announcement. Look with me at verse 5. He says to the crowd there, behold the man. It is quite a moment, both horrible and epic. Here is Jesus, newly beaten. Behold the man, Pilate says. Indeed, it is John's point here in the gospel. Look at Jesus. It is a command from Pilate, ironically, a command from God to anyone who would read this. Like the high priest in John 11:50, Pilate says more than he knows. There, the high priest spoke unintentionally, prophetically. After Jesus raised Lazarus, he said, it is better that one man should die for all the people than the whole nation should perish. But here, Pilate's command is spoken to his Jewish audience as they reject their Messiah. It serves as a command, ironically, from God. Behold the man. Look and see. This is God when he has come into our world to save us. Behold the man. Do you want to understand the sinlessness of the Savior? Behold the man. Do you want to see the extent of what God will do in order to save you? Behold the man. Do you want to see the perfect love of God for you when you and I don't deserve it? Behold the man. And when the Jewish leaders behold him, their response is the opposite of what is right. They want Jesus dead. They want him crucified. And why? Well, it is because now Jesus is a colossal embarrassment for him. They want him done away with. They don't want to behold him anymore. This is what happens when we double down on our own sin and double down again rather than repenting. Our guilt grows and the person that we sin against becomes an embarrassment. We want him gone. In this case, it is Jesus, the God-man, they want gone. Because people don't like feeling guilty. They don't want their own injustice to be staring them in the face. Here is Jesus staring them in the face. Even today, Jesus, God who has come into this world to save sinners from sin, death, and judgment, He makes people feel guilty and they hate Him for it. Jesus makes people feel guilty because they are guilty and because He has come to testify to the truth. And Jesus makes people feel like God is watching them in their sin and they don't like it. Jesus makes people feel like they might deserve hell and they hate Him for it. If you will not respond to Jesus with confession of sin and repentance, what He says and who He is terrifying. And rather than face the terror, people want Jesus dead. And maybe you, if you represent Jesus. Again, in verse 6, Pilate declares Jesus innocent. They cry out, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate says to them, "Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him." This is no mistake. It is a confirmation of the truth. Pilate has said this now three times. In John 18:38, Pilate says of Jesus, "I find no guilt in Him." In John 19, verse 4, he says of Jesus, "I find no guilt in Him." Now in chapter 19, verse 6, Pilate says of Jesus, "I find no guilt in Him." Three times. Three times is God's way of confirming and emphasizing a fact. Jesus stands there, beaten and abused, but He is innocent, says Pilate three times. It does not matter to those who feel the guilt of their sin and will not admit it. They still want Jesus dead. And next we see Jesus the King, the Son of God. And we discover that what follows is fear. What happens here is fascinating because the Jews, in their effort to make Jesus sound awful, they say something to Pilate that causes him to stop and think for a moment. Listen as I read, starting in verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Pilate has heard from them that Jesus is a royal pretender. He understands this. There had been many, but now the Son of God. We read in verse 8 that Pilate now was more afraid. He was afraid already, afraid of Rome, afraid of messing up with the Jews. He had been afraid of political repercussions. But now a new fear enters his mind. Could it be? The Greeks and Romans thought that it was possible for gods to assume human form and visit. Now, Pilate may not have believed this sort of stuff. But now, looking at Jesus, he is wondering, could it be? Would that explain the strangeness of this person and his seeming not to care that he's on trial for his life? Could it be that here is a God, a Son of God, standing in front of me, God in human form? Now Pilate is scared. So he gets Jesus alone and he asks him a question. It is, in his mind, the essential question. We see it there in verse 9. Where are you from? It is the right question. It is a pertinent question. Could Jesus be from heaven, from the gods? This would explain some things. The otherworldly kingdom, the talk of truth. Pilate is wondering, it is for him a moment in which he has an opportunity to turn away from the abyss. It's a moment of possibility for Pilate, possibility of salvation. I've actually sat with people as they experience this possibility. Years ago, Nancy and I were sitting in our living room with a woman who had been cheating on her husband. And there she was in tears in front of us, saying, "Jesus could never forgive me." "No," we explained to her, "Jesus died so that you could be forgiven. You just need to turn from your sin." And there she was, as if looking into the future at her confession and repentance and what it might mean. There would be all the effort to restore her marriage, to apologize to her children, to admit her shame to so many. There she sat at the on the precipice of the moment, one way salvation, the other way self-protection. We prayed and she said the right words and left our house and she left the Lord. Here is Pilate's moment. And here we read in verse 9 that Jesus gave Pilate no answer, just silence. In Mark 15, we learn that Jesus' silence amazed Pilate. He didn't understand it. He didn't like it. And the moment passes, and Pilate goes back to Pilate, his self-protective, offended, political self, and the moment of hope for him is gone. We read Pilate's response to Jesus, the Son of God's silence in verse 10, where Pilate sees only his own authority, his own importance. He says, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" His own arrogance takes over. The moment of thoughtful consideration is forever gone. It is a personal disaster for Pilate and for everyone in the world who has a moment that they could turn and repent and submit to Jesus and declare Him as King and Lord and have their future forever transformed into beautiful, eternal life with the Lord who loves them. But if the moment passes, then there's nothing. It passes for Pilate. And Jesus next explains to Pilate the true nature of the situation. Jesus knows where true authority comes from. And Jesus is submitting to it. And so Jesus, the King, is handed over to be crucified. In verse 12, we read that Pilate made efforts to release him after Jesus has just explained to him that true authority comes only from above, Jesus says. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, verse 12. But it is apparent that Pilate did not try very hard. His efforts were weak. He didn't really care much about doing what's right. It was enough for him to make excuses in his own mind, but these kind of excuses do not impress God. So what wins the day is the manipulative words of the Jews who are there, who say to him, verse 12, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Pilate sits himself in judgment over the King of Kings and the one who will someday judge him, though he doesn't know it. And Pilate wants to please Caesar above all, and they know it. They're manipulating Pilate. Though even as Pilate does what they want, he mocks them. Look at verse 14. "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king!' So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?'" Pilate is damned by his pretentious disregard for the truth and for justice. He's damned because he put Caesar before God. He's damned because he cares only for his political future. But the Jews there have the greater sin, Jesus tells us in verse 11. And why does he say this? It is because their words to Pilate in these passages tell us all we need to know. They know that Jesus is innocent, though they cannot even consider that possibility anymore because they've traveled so far down that pathway. And this happens to people. When you go far enough down the road of sin, you can no longer admit how messed up you are. They hate the Roman occupation, but speak as though they love Caesar. They know they ought to welcome their Messiah as king, but here they are rejecting Jesus. They know that God should be their only king, but look at what they say in verse 15. "We have no king but Caesar." You would think they would know that that is obviously wrong and offensive to God. But they can't see it because they've traveled that sin pathway too far. They stand condemned by their own words. The Messiah, the Son of God, God who has become man, has come to His people to save them. He came to save them from themselves, from their sin, from judgment and hell. He came to save them because He loves them so much. He came and displayed the truth, His righteousness, His compassion, His authority, that He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the ruler of the only kingdom that matters, and His own people whom He loves. They caught Him and they killed Him. This is how the world treats its Creator King, because of our arrogance, pride, sin, and guilt. We do not like it when God reminds us that we are sinners needing a Savior. This only serves to demonstrate how much we need the Savior. How will you respond to Jesus? Will you reject Him and try to eliminate Him from your mind, your life, everything? Because He makes you feel guilty? Because He talks about sin? Because you recognize in the words of Jesus that you cannot stand on your own before God? Or will you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus as your perfect Savior? Will you confess your sin and confess His lordship in your life and over all things? Will you be saved forever by this amazing King who, though it cost Him so much, He invites you to be part of His forever kingdom? Would you pray with me? Lord God, Heavenly Father, You sent Your own Son into this world, even though He would be rejected by so many. He came to save those who would turn to Him in faith and trust Him. Lord, help us to have the clarity of vision and the humility of heart to see our own sin and turn to You as our Savior and say, yes, Jesus, thank You. I want to follow You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.